Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. We continue our series in this book of Revelation. With a kind of holy boldness, as we open up this sacred book and this rather mysterious book, and as some have described it, a rather scary book. But we do this with holy boldness, knowing this is the revelation of God that's given to us, and also that blessed are they who read and hear and keep the words of the prophecy. So we have the promise of a blessing, which means the promise also of understanding as we open up this book and hear it read and resolve to live by it. And so we continue our series here tonight, and we'll consider the verse 7 especially of this chapter 1, and I'll read the first 8 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Thus far we read the Word of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation and chapter 1. May the Lord bless us in the reading of this Word and the hearing of it read. The sermon will be based on verse 7 with intimation made to verse 8, but chapter 1, verse 7 of Revelation is the text. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. He comes. He is coming. This is the word of our text, the central word of our text, the coming of the Son of God on the clouds of heaven at the end of time. He comes. Behold, he comes. This coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of time is, in fact, the main theme of the book of Revelation. We should see the unfolding of these revelations that are given to John and that are given to us as revelations of the coming of Jesus Christ. The activity, the gloriousness of it all, and the events that shall occur. Indeed, Revelation is in keeping with the theme of the entire Word of God. All 66 books are about this one central theme. He is coming. God is coming in Jesus Christ at the end of time, and all of time is serving that Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the Son of God's coming. And so, he comes. That's the main theme of the Word of God. It's also the main event at the end of time, and the main event now to which we should be looking. It's God's event, something which is also the main goal of God, the purposeful end for which God has decreed all things. So, the main theme of the Word of God, the main event and the next great event on God's timetable and the great goal of all things is the coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven at the end of time. And now the question, is this goal, is this main theme, is this main event something which occupies us? That's a good question, isn't it? That's a very important question. God's main theme, His main event, His goal is the coming of His Son. Is it also ours? Indeed, the text here reminds us that it's a very important goal to have now, because for many for whom Jesus is not their main theme, whose second coming they do not look forward to, and whose goal is not the second coming of God at all, there shall be only one thing for them when Jesus does finally come. And that shall be, according to the text, they will weep and they will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. And so there will be judgment at the last day for all who spurned the coming of our Savior, even as they spurned His coming the first time by piercing Him, stabbing Him, crucifying, and saying, away with Him. So that question, what is our main theme in life? What is the main event to which we look forward? What is the goal of our life? What is that for which we look forward to more than anything else in our future? Is it the coming of the Son of God, even Jesus, on the clouds of heaven? Is it or is it not? We are called, as God's people, assembled in His name, to do one thing, one primary thing at this time, according to our text, and that is to behold His coming. To behold. Not just to observe. Implied in that word is to believe. Implied in that word is to look forward to that coming and to see that this coming is for the glory of the Savior, and therefore to pray for that coming and to be involved in this wonderful thing that is the next and main and grand event in history, the coming of the Son of God. So, is this our main theme in life, our main event? The goal, the coming of Jesus. May it so be as we hear the Word of God under the theme, Behold, He cometh, or He is coming. First of all, we want to consider that there's a glorious coming of the Son of God that is depicted in our text and in the rest of the Scripture. A glorious coming. And then secondly, let's consider the weeping and the wailing, or the mourning that shall be then at that time when He comes. But then let's consider the exhortation to behold Him now before He comes. And so we have here this great, great event of the coming of the Son of God. The coming of the Son of God that's depicted here, the coming with clouds in which everyone will see, is that second, final, personal, sudden coming of the Son of God to judge the world, to cast the wicked into hell, and to take His own into glory, and then to renew all things. That's a summary statement of the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, taught throughout the Scripture and taught also here in this text. And we ought to know it is indeed a coming of Jesus. Now, His name is not given in the text. We just read, Behold, He is coming with clouds. But I would have you note the context. It's very important to understand texts in their context, in their situation in the Word of God. In the context, we have been hearing of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants. And so we're led to see here that Jesus is still being talked about now with reference to His coming. Besides that, in the great benediction that God has given John to pronounce upon the church, note this, Grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and is to come and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. That grace and peace, not only from God but from the seven spirits, is also from Jesus Christ. That's verse 5. Who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then there's praise given to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The text then says, behold, He is coming. And so you have this transfer of the wonderful praise that's given to the Savior now to a reference to His activity, history long, but also and especially at the end of time. The coming of the glorified Jesus is front and center in this Word of God. Several things about this coming. First of all, it is a coming in the future. It's a coming in the future to which reference is made in our text. Now, to be sure, there is a coming of Jesus history long. We should know that. And we alluded to that last time when we were speaking of the benediction and the doxology. But we ought to know that all of history is about Jesus coming into history and God showing Himself as the God who's involved in history and especially in saving a people from among the lost sons of Adam. And in the fullness of time, we know that Jesus has come. And He has come. He is the person of the Son of God who has come. And He's God with us, manifest in the flesh. It's glorious. But then Jesus, when He goes to heaven, when He goes to heaven and ascends to the right hand of God, receives the Holy Spirit. And then He sends the Spirit on the church. That's Pentecost. And that is something that Jesus prophesied would be His own coming to the church, then in the Spirit. So Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but on Pentecost He comes in the Spirit. When Jesus says, I send the Spirit, behold, He says, I and the Father will come to you. So there's a kind of coming of Jesus at that time too. And in fact, Jesus, when He's testifying the good and faithful witness as He does to Pilate, when He was tried by him, remember that? He says this in Matthew 26 and verse 64. He says, it is as you said. Oh, this is before the high priest. Excuse me. Before the high priest, Jesus says, it is as you said that He's the Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so there's something important about our understanding of the truth of the Word of God in Jesus coming. He's coming all the time. He's coming with power and glory all the time now, since He is given for our sins and delivered for our justification. He's coming. It's as if, you see, He can hardly wait to come at the end of time. He has to be coming now as the Son of the Father, the Savior of the church. What a comforting thing. But for all that, the revelation of John is about the final coming, that end time, that future coming of Jesus Christ. Now, about this controversy, I just want to allude at this time. There's some, you have to understand, who say that Jesus Christ is not coming in the future. He's already come. You understand that? There's some people who actually believe that Jesus already came. And they interpret the book of Revelation, the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and other allusions to Jesus' second coming as something that took place already. And when did they think He came? They think He came when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And so they read the prophecy of Jesus couching His own coming in terms of the destruction of Jesus as Jesus' final coming, as if now there's nothing, even the creation of the new heavens and earth, nothing to come. It's already taken place. Now, again, I'm only brief on this because it's such a wild interpretation of the Scripture so that it can really be said not to be an interpretation of the Scripture at all. It's a refusal to deal with all of the events of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Indeed, He came in the destruction of Jerusalem, to be sure. He showed His wrath upon the Jews who rejected Him, to be sure, then. But there is so much information in the New Testament telling us of the final coming yet to come. That end of time when there will be this creation of the new heavens and new earth, and there will be no more sighing or sorrow, and all the tears shall be wiped away, and there's no more sin and no more infirmities and no more struggle against sin. And there will be the resurrection of the dead. And so, Jesus has not come already in His second and final coming. And besides, the second and final coming is visible to all. Every eye will see Him, our text says. And the second coming of those who are called the hyper-preterists, who say He's already come, is a private affair. Only they have seen it. Only they know about it. This text all by itself, with regard to the visibility of the second coming of Jesus, blows that hypothesis and heresy out of the water. Let us not be stuck on the controversy, though. Let's consider more now the positive truth of this coming as we consider some more elements of it. We've said it's a coming in the future. Second, we would say it is a certain thing. It's very certain that Jesus will come. At the end of this verse, there's a even so, amen. At the beginning of this verse, there is a statement, behold, He is coming. The truth of God. To deny His coming is to deny the truth of God, the Word of God. And that's to deny the God of the Word, who is called in verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. That God says His Son is coming. Even though all events of the world seem to be helter-skelter, not ordered whatsoever, God says, I am coming in the person of my Son. And so there's this coming. It's in the future. It's certain. And it's central. This coming is the central event of all of history. It is central in that it is the central idea and truth and revelatory way that God shows Himself. Jesus comes. This is what truth is all about. He comes to save. He comes to judge. He involves Himself in the affairs of men. He's the ruler over all things. He comes. And this is the goal, in fact, of everything that God has planned. The great purpose of all things. Read, for example, in that highly Christological book of Colossians. By Jesus and for Jesus were all things made, we read there. And without Him, there was not anything made, and there was nothing that even consists without Him. He holds things up. And God has determined that by Jesus and for Him would everything be made, that in everything He might have the preeminence. And in the coming of the Son of God, He indeed has the preeminence, the superior position, as He magnifies the glory of the Father in Himself. And so this coming is a coming. It's a future event. It is a certain event. It is a central event. It's a coming as well for the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose, especially of this coming of Jesus Christ. Church including Jews. Church including those who would even say that the Jews are the kingdom people and the church is the church people. Rather, we look at it this way as Reformed. Jesus comes for one people. As the text alludes to, all the tribes of the earth are mourning when He's coming. At the same time, positively, all the tribes of the earth who are God's people of those tribes are rejoicing because Jesus comes for them, Jew and Gentile, sinner and saint alike. He comes for all His people. The Church of Jesus Christ, the apple of His eye. And then finally, the coming of Jesus is all about the consummation of all things and the new creation of the heavens and the earth of which we'll speak more, God willing, in the chapters ahead. The new creation of this new heavens and new earth, where there will be no more sighing and sorrow. There will be this almost fantastic creation in which we shall behold the glory of God face to face in the face of Jesus Christ, in which there will be this praising city of the New Jerusalem, and God with us and the tabernacle of God with men, and we singing hallelujahs all the day of forever. And so these elements, especially in the text, is the highlight of the glory of this coming before our eyes. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Glory will be what is seen in the sun. Distinct contrast from when He first came. When Jesus came, He was, well, like a nobody. A nobody in Israel. He was without form that we should desire Him. He was one among the sons of men, though He be without sin. He was born of a Mary and of His stepfather Joseph in this place that nobody took much account of Bethlehem, and then raised up in Nazareth. And there was nothing about Him that we should desire, and people made fun of Him. And there were only flashes of His glory and power and His miracles and in His dignity and authority and in His sermons. And then He let Himself be crucified and done away with. So He came, and He came in humility and for the purpose of saving us from our sins, to be sure. And because He did then, He is raised from the dead. And because He so came, and this is the connection, He so came humbly to do the will of the Father and to save His own, the only way that we could be saved. He is now given the glory at the right hand of God, and then He comes again in this glory. He comes again in this power, in this strength, and in this visibility that everyone can see that He is to be bowed to, and that His glory and dignity is to be confessed as the Son of God that He is, and as the perfect mediator that He has shown Himself to be. So in His person and in His position, He is the magnified God of our salvation. That's Jesus when He comes. And so in His own person, and because of His great position, He comes, and there's this wonderful adoration that must be paid to Him who is God and our Savior. But then, in His accompaniments, in those things which accompany Him, His glory is revealed. Interesting that He's described as coming with clouds, so that every eye will see Him. This description here of Christ coming with clouds is a very important one. It's an allusion to the symbolic way that God describes His own glory. And I read just a few verses, first from the Psalms. Ascribe strength to God, Psalm 68. His excellence is over Israel, and His strength is in the clouds. O God, You are more awesome than Your holy places, and so on. There, this allusion of God being with clouds and associated with clouds is an allusion to God's strength and glory, and that He's more excellent than us and awesome than all of the places in this earth. God's glory is described, and this is ascribed to Jesus Himself. Psalm 97, verse 2. The Lord reigns. Verse 1. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. A fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. You ever tremble before clouds, children and young people? All of us, you ever tremble before clouds and the pictures that they make in the heavens, and the the thunder cloud that is so ominous and awesome. That's the picture we get in the Bible, what God has made in this creation as a picture of His own awe, His judgments, His glory, His power, that He's over us and that He's much more mysterious than we can even imagine Him to be. And then I allude to Daniel 7 in verse 13, this description of one like the Son of Man. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they were brought, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Isn't that awesome? Obviously fulfilled in Jesus Christ, of whom Christ himself says in Matthew 24 and verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Clouds he comes with, and angels, as we read here in Matthew 24. And the elect, who themselves will be agents of the judgment of God, instruments in the hand of this almighty judge to whom is given this judgeship on the behalf of his Father. He comes, and everything about him bespeaks the coming of the King of the universe and the King of his church. Finally, his glory is seen in the activity that he engages in at this time. And that, as I said, is to judge, that is to save, and that is to renew all things to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus comes. He is coming. The main theme of the Word of God, the main event, the goal of God, and the goal of the church. A second point has to do, however, with what happens at the end of time with those for whom Jesus' coming is not the goal or the main event or the theme of their lives. Our text speaks of the fact that when Jesus comes with clouds, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. It's a rather somber account given here of what happens among the sons of men, what happens among the Christ piercers. We read, in fact, of John, in John 19, that when Jesus was pierced in his side, remember that? He was already dead, so they didn't break his bones, that the scripture would be fulfilled that not one of his bones was broken. But they did pierce him after they had pierced his hands and his feet to the cross. They pierced him in the side with a spear, and out came blood and water. And that was according to the scriptures, John 19:37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So the reference here in Revelation 1, is to the piercing of the Son of God. And that piercing, people of God, I believe is a reference literally to when the Jews and the Romans then crucified the Savior. They crucified him. And not only that, after they crucified him and hung him on the tree, they wanted to make good. Well, they wanted to make sure that he was dead. And the piercing with the sword was not only an added shame to the Son of God, but it was an added confirmation of the desperate attempt of men to do away with the Son of God. The piercing then of the hands and the feet, that was bad. It was terrible. But then the piercing with the sword, which John says was the fulfillment of Zechariah, is also a doubly troubling thing. The sons of men at that time wanted to do away with the Son of God. Well, now, our text speaks of the fact that when Jesus comes and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, that all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him, and even so, amen. And I think we have here, beloved, an expansion even upon the fact of the crucifixion of Jesus. So that there's somehow an inclusion of all the tribes of the earth in this sin of piercing the Son of God. In this piercing Him with physical nails not only, but with a spear. And I believe we can, in light of the Scripture, also say this then, that when the Son of God appears, everyone who has sinned, which sin is principally a rejection of God's Word, shall mourn. And this, I believe, is biblical, though the text may be a little difficult at this point somewhat to understand in how it fits directly in this text. Nevertheless, there will be a mourning, a general mourning of all the tribes of the earth who see the Son of Man coming at the judgment day, which shall be a mourning because, and a weeping and a wailing and lamenting, as the King James says, because they tremble for what sin they have committed in rejecting the Son of God. Whatever way they rejected Him when He came on the earth, when they rejected Him in the preaching of the gospel, when they rejected the testimony of the Word of God in creation, in any way, they're going to be judged for the rejection of the truth as it is in Jesus. This is the terrible lament and mourning and hopelessness of the wicked who live all their lives in sin and who are not concerned at all for the second coming of the Son of God and rather deny it, but who will mourn at the end of time when they cannot deny it. Revelation chapter 6 speaks of this. Speaks of the fact that when the heavens are being dismantled and broken up, according to the opening of the sixth seal here in Revelation 6, the last part, the kings of the earth, verse 15, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man will hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand? This is that to which there is allusion made in our text. The terrible end of all those who reject God and His Son. Especially for those who know the most, those even in the Church of Christ who had a semblance of religion, and yet they were not those who really believed in Jesus Christ. They may have said He's Savior, but He was not their Lord. They may have confessed Him to be Lord, and so they lived by rules that they said were of Jesus, but He was really not their Savior. They may have confessed Him to be their righteousness in a fix, but He was really not their all for every sin. They are the hypocrites who heard all their life, maybe were office bearers in the Church of Christ. And yet, they were not Jesus Christ's. They were not sons of God. They were sons of a church. They were Reformed Calvinists. They were straight in their doctrine. They had even eschatology right in the main points. And they could debate, and they could win their debates. But they will mourn. They will mourn in consternation when the Son of God appears. And He appears, and He looks at them, and His glory and in His honor is known to them and exposed to them for the first time, so much so that it peels away all the veneer. In all their religion will not stand between themselves and the Son of God. They cannot hide behind the fig leaves of their self-righteousness. It will be an awesome thing. Terrible. You can imagine what it was like at the time of the flood. And people were denying the testimony of righteous Noah when he was preaching the coming of God in judgment, in a flood. And for decades, Noah was there building with his sons the ark. And they were laughing and they were mocking, so alludes the testimony of the Scripture. And God then shut the door and it began to rain. And there was this cataclysmic flood. Oh, can you imagine the agony when there was no escape, the wrath of God? Because it wasn't, you see, the problem wasn't the rain so much. The problem wasn't the heavens opening up and the earth opening up and swallowing them so that they could not breathe anymore. The problem was they were faced with God. They came face to face with an angry God and they were doomed to hell itself. How will it not be so much more at the end of time? When all the ones from history long who were born and they were to serve God in their birth and with all their talents are face to face with the Maker they denied? How shall it be in Jerusalem's like Grand Rapids where there's so many who've got it right and their place in the church is right and they know their place and they dress up even? But they don't have this personal relationship with the Savior. How incumbent upon Him, upon us, is it that we make sure, that we make our calling and election sure by living according to our faith and believing in all our living and clinging to the Son of God? That's leading up to my final point, beloved, but I do want to say this. I believe that not excluded from the wailing and the mourning at the end of time are we. I believe that we are part of all the tribes of the earth who mourn when Jesus comes. Now, maybe you don't like to hear this. Maybe you've always heard that, well, we thought it was all about being taken to glory and what a wonderful thing and all the tears wiped away. It is. It is. It is. But I first want to say there's an application here to us. When the text says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him, and it's because and in connection with the fact that there's this piercing that's been going on among all the tribes of the earth, let us not exclude ourselves. Let us not, people of God, say that we are not in the company of those who say, away with the Savior. Let us not, all who hear tonight, say that we are the ones who are above that. And every time that Jesus is preached, we love that. And every time there's a thought of Jesus, we love the thought and we cherish the thought. And every time we think of the second coming, we don't postpone it. We'd rather something else come first. Let's not deceive ourselves of the nature of our sin. Your sin. My sin. The nature of our sin. This is what is exposed on the judgment day, the dies irae, the day of wrath, the day of judgment and justice, the day when all the accounts are dealt with by the just God, and all sinners must give account. There's one last mourning that we all must endure, or will have. I'll say it that way. There's going to be such an exposure, I believe, of our own sins while we're still here in this flesh and before we're taken up into heaven. Such an exposure that will not only embarrass us, it will be for a shriveling, as it were, of our soul and a crying out for mercy. Here we will have to do with the Son of God, who is visible to us as the judge of the universe. Here we will have to do with the God who we thought was second in our priorities, or third, or tenth. Here we will have to admit our love for Him was not near what it ought to have been. And our hatred of people showed our lack of love for God. Here, it will have to be admitted by us that not that reprobate over there is the chief of sinners, but this child of God is the chief of sinners. Here will be exposed the worthlessness of all of our works that were done to look good and pious. And that's all. Here, sermons will be thrown in the trash, repented of. And the hearing of sermons will be a reason for shame, because we were looking at the clock. We were somewhere else when the Domine wanted to lead us into the Word. You see, it's that bad, our sin. And that leads to my final point, people of God. The judgment day, it's mourning. Mourning even for God's elect in some way, I believe. Some way, some final mourning for sin. But it's a mourning that's for salvation. I speak of that because I believe the text is alluding to that too, because it's a text that's referring to an Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah. In Zechariah, verse 12, and you can turn with me to that if you'd like, one of those minor prophets with a major message. Zechariah, verse 12, speaks of a time when people will behold the Son of God they have pierced, but something else happens as well. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. That's alluded to in our text. The spirit of grace and supplication is poured on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Isn't that remarkable? And Zechariah goes on, and he goes on to speak of this repentance that occurs because the Spirit of grace is poured out in that day when they shall see the one they pierced, who was to be their friend and their Savior. There will be this spirit of grace and supplication, and there will be this mourning as, oh, how could we have done that? And there will be this mourning which results in the greatest of sorries and apologies, which will be nothing like the hypocritical apologies we give. It will be a sorry that says, Lord, I deserve hell. Cast me there if you want to. Your glory be known in that too. Understand that, beloved? This text then, of Revelation, in light of Zechariah's prophecy that this shall be a time of the Spirit and grace being poured out, is a text of very great consolation for us. I don't want to leave you with this mourning and lamentation and wailing, as if that's the only thing that occurs here. Underneath all of this is indeed a rejoicing. A weeping and wailing of repentance leading to a rejoicing in the Son of God who comes not to condemn His own, but to save His own, who are clothed, and it is known that they are clothed with the pure white robes of His own righteousness. And He comes to fulfill His covenant promises. And He Himself will not be ashamed, so that not one of them for whom He died will be lost. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. It'll be a sobering day. A dreadful day for many. But amidst the tears of repentance, tears of joy, and the wiping away of the tears of sorrow, and the sighing for that great misery of sin, fleeing away, and the new heavens and new earth. Beloved, we behold that. That's why we're called to behold that. Not only to be sobered up, not to be afraid of His coming, but to look forward to His coming. That's by faith. That's my first application here. What's the calling for children of God? Behold, He's coming with clouds. Well, behold. How do you behold these things? Believe them. How do you believe them? Hear them. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God read and preached, especially. Hear the word of the Lord declared unto you. He's coming. And for you who believe, He's coming to take you home. Behold Him. Read the word of God. Hear the echo of the word of God as you leave this place and your comings and goings. Remember what you've heard is the truth of God's word. He is coming. That's far more important than your coming and your going. He is coming. When we believe that, then His coming becomes the main event, the main theme of our life, and the great goal of our life, that He's coming. Even if you're hoping to get married next spring, He is coming. So much more important. Even if you're hoping to get this job or that job, so much more important, the coming of the Son of God. Even if we want to be around for a while for the grandkids' sake, and we want to make a name for ourselves in this earth. Oh, beloved, so much more important when the Son of God makes a name for Himself in all the nations, and when He comes again, and when the glory of His grace is seen, and then there is this mercy and justice shown. And it will be seen that He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Great One, who's the first letter of the alphabet, Alpha, and the last, Omega, a way of describing the fact that He is the One who is the sovereign over all of time, A to Z, Alpha to Omega. And He is the One who is the chapter of every story of the book of history. Chapter 1. It's all about God and Jesus. Chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 27, or however many chapters there are. And the goal is He gets the glory. And they live happily ever after? I suppose you could say that, but that's the truth. They will be in heaven who read the book, who are blessed in the reading of the book, for whom the Son of God comes to take home to heaven. Believe that. Be in the Word so that you might believe that increasingly as the day. Young people, make sure you're not distracted by all the Word deniers today, will you? I urge you. God would urge, don't be distracted by everything and every form of media that would take you away from the words of God and the Gospel. Don't be distracted by your teachers who want to enamor you with all their philosophies. Let's not be distracted by the findings of scientists who find God particles of all things. Did you read that lately? That's the latest discovery of the physicist. God particles. Some mysterious particle that's not really seen but kind of felt among the atoms which is said to be the mover and the shaker of all mass and energy, to put it briefly and in layman's terms. A God particle they've discovered. And in the meantime, they'd relegate God to being outside of the picture. The person of the Son of God is nothing in all of their thoughts. God particles, away with them, beloved. Though we love physics, we can love physics. Nevertheless, we love and worship the Lord. So, God has said He is coming with clouds. Believe that. Hope in that. Live according to that. And mostly, love the day of His appearing. Love it. How do you do that? Love the day of the appearing of the Son of God. Love the word that speaks of the coming of this great groom of the church, the bride. Love the coming of the Savior of you sinners. And of the one who will be world without end, the object of your praise, the one in whom you rejoice. Behold, He cometh with clouds. Amen. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray, bless what we've preached and are hearing. And Lord, so that we can behold Your coming. And we pray for that too, Lord. Come quickly. Come quickly. Save us from our sins. And give glory to Your name in justice and in mercy. And in the fulfillment of all Your purposes. For Jesus' sake, amen.